The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Who here loves rags to riches stories? The story of someone who starts off with almost nothing and finishes up with so much. I want to start by telling you a story of a young boy who grew up in a housing commission area in Brooklyn. His dad was a truck driver and struggled to make enough money for the family to have ends meet. But mum had a dream. Mum had a dream that her boy would go to college. And he was a pretty good athlete, so he actually managed to get a football scholarship, went to college and graduated with a degree in communications. And not long after that, he started working for a company. And one of the things this company sold were kitchen appliances. And he noticed that another company kept buying more and more kitchen appliances, in particular, coffee makers. He thought, that's interesting. So he went to pay them a visit. He's really intrigued with what he saw, this small company that actually roasted coffee beans. That's what they did. They roasted coffee beans and sold them. And so he was so intrigued that he actually joined the company. Now remember his mum. His mum had high hopes, big dreams for her son. And when he went and told her he'd become part of a company that roasted coffee beans, this was her response. A coffee company? Are you crazy? Who's going to buy coffee? Who here would buy coffee? All right, lots of you would buy coffee. You may not have heard of this young man, but he took that company that just roasted coffee beans and made it into a coffee shop. And another one, until now, many of you have probably drunk his coffee. Starbucks. 16,000 coffee shops across the world. This guy, young man, Howard Schultz, CEO of Starbucks, is now worth $4.3 billion. Started with nothing. And had so much. I wonder what his mum thinks when she goes back to that day when she says to him, are you crazy? Who's going to buy coffee? But in some ways, this is a bit like the story of Gideon. We've been looking at Gideon over 3 weeks up until now. And when Gideon, instead of roasting coffee beans, he's down in a wine press and he's threshing grain. And he has this encounter with God. And in that encounter with God, it radically transforms his life. And he goes into the village and the... pardon me, cop some water, please. I think it was a thought of roast... of coffee. It's only water. He goes down into the wine press... and he encounters God there, and it so transforms his life that he goes out into the street, he finds the idol of Baal, he tears it down, and he replaces it with an altar of God. Could you imagine the people in his town saying, are you crazy? Who's going to worship God? But that's the journey that he goes on. He goes on this journey where he discovers this assignment that God's given for him, and he then finds out that God is with him and that God is faithful. God keeps confirming this, and so we get to this point where he and 300 men attack the Midianites with this cry as they call out for the Lord and for Gideon. We see this incredible victory take place. I want you to think back to the very first time you ever heard of Gideon. Maybe you were in Sunday school as a young person. Maybe it was just a few weeks ago when you first heard about Gideon in a message here. But until now, we've loved this story of Gideon. Because we love the story of him down in the wine press and the way he encounters God. We love the story of him putting out the fleece. And first of all, it's soaking wet and then it's... and everything else is dry, and then it's dry, and everything else is soaking wet. We love this story of Gideon with 32,000 troops with him. And then the Lord says, you've got too many. 20,000 go away. The Lord says, you've got too many. And there's just those that gather the water and lap it like dogs. 300 men left. And then there's the incredible story of this innovative new warfare strategy where they go into battle with simply torches and trumpets. Against the odds, 450-1. And they win. We love these stories, don't we? We remember them so well. The story so far is one of Gideon's faithfulness. It's one of God's faithfulness to Gideon. It's one of God's strategy. It's one of God's victory through a man who's empowered by God's Spirit. And with the successful rout of 135 enemy soldiers, he's done what God called him to do. He's comprehensively defeated the oppressing Midianites. He's called upon the neighbouring tribes of Israel to come and help. Four tribes in particular, Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh and Ephraim. And each of them plays a part in the victory. And if only the story ended there. If it ended there, because that's where all Sunday school stories end. They're all the stories that we actually remember about Gideon. But today, we're going into the darker side of Gideon. We're going into this side that we don't like to talk about. But as adults, as we move into this story, we're going to have to ask ourselves some questions about Gideon and about ourselves. As Gideon transformed from this man who was so focused on God and God's ways and God's strategies to a man who becomes increasingly self-obsessed, a self-made man. You see, initially Gideon had done what God had asked him to do. He defeated the Midianites comprehensively. He had driven them out of Israel. He'd been faithful in his call that it was for the Lord and for Gideon. But the balance is starting to shift. It starts to shift for the Lord and for Gideon. We see this shift taking place. Because you see, until now, God had confirmed his plans every time. When he was down in the wine press and he'd met with God and he wasn't sure if this was God, he had brought forth some broth and some bread and the fire of God had consumed it. He got confirmation that was God. When he wasn't sure he had faith that God would be faithful, he put out the fleece and God confirmed, "I am God." When he wasn't sure whether or not they would win against the Midianites, God tells him to go down and listen to the Midianites, and he hears this Midianite soldier tell this dream of how this barley loaf's going to come down and destroy the Midianites. And he gets this, again, confirmation that I am doing what God wants me to do. That's been the story up until now, but from this point on, we do not again see Gideon seeing confirmation from God for anything he does. We don't see him seeking God's strategy. Instead, he's being driven by a personal vendetta. Vengeance for his brother's blood. You see, he and his 300 men have arrived back at Sukkoth, they're tired, they are hungry, but they're still keen for the hunt of the Midianite kings. And the people at Sukkoth are in a really difficult position. Because you see, where they are located geographically means that they're very close to where the Midianite nation is. So, there's this concern that if they help Gideon, but Gideon does not defeat the kings, when the numbers of the Gideonites build up again and they start to come closer, the first town they're going to come to is Sukkoth, they're going to remember the people of Sukkoth helped Gideon, aren't they? And they're going to treat them very badly. So they're fearful that if they help Gideon and Gideon doesn't win, they're going to be treated very badly by the Midianites. On the other hand, because they don't help Gideon, they're fearful of what he will do to them. So he moves on to Peniel, and these people are in exactly the same boat. They too sit very close to where the Midianites are. They too are reticent to help Gideon. Because if he does not succeed, they will be among the first to suffer. And suffer they do. But not at the hand of the Midianites. They suffer at the hands of their fellow countryman, Gideon. Because you see, once Gideon captures the Midianite kings, he returns to exact revenge on the people of Succoth and Peniel. And we discover now that the motivation for Gideon to capture these kings was to avenge the death of his brothers. No longer is he waiting on God for strategy and confirmation of that. No longer does he remember that when he was down there in that wine press and he was fearful, that God treated him with grace and compassion. That God was very gentle with him. When he couldn't do what it was that God wanted him to do, God would enable him, build him up, equip him, and confirm. No longer are Gideon's actions ones of bringing all the neighbouring tribes together within Israel to achieve a mighty victory for the Lord. Instead, by exacting revenge and retribution against his own nation, instead of unity, he's bringing division. But we like heroes. We like to hear and see what heroes do. And if we look at this at just face value, many people would applaud Gideon. I mean, he'd built on the momentum of that initial attack. He'd brought all of the men of the surrounding tribes together. They'd been successful in defeating and killing the enemy commanders. And then he and his 300 men, exhausted, hungry, tired, pushed on. They pushed on and on until they too captured the Midianite kings. I mean, wouldn't we applaud a hero like that? If you went to the movies, isn't that the sort of hero that we cheer about, that we are thrilled to see that against all odds they keep pushing themselves, they have such loyalty from their band of followers that they can achieve such difficult things? Well, that's how the people of Israel saw it. They were so amazed at what Gideon did that they came to him and they said, "Rule over us. You, your son and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." See, the hearts of the Israelites hadn't changed. Back earlier, when they'd have said something like, "Are you crazy? Who would want to worship God?" Their hearts really haven't changed from that point. Sure, they'd seen that God had brought victory through this man, Midian, but their focus was on the man, not on God. Not on the God who had led and empowered the man. Not on God who had given the strategy, had brought the confirmation, the one who had empowered through his Spirit. And so for the very first time we find in Scripture the people of Israel come wanting a king. It's their first time that they actually come and directly asked for a king. And not just for a king, they've noticed that the way that other nations have their kings is the king forms a dynasty. And the king's son becomes the heir and the grandson becomes the heir. And so they said, "We want a king just like that. We are interested in having our own king because we'd rather a king than to follow God." And to his credit, Gideon answers well. He says, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon knew the right answer. And I'm sure he actually meant it. After all, very few people start out wanting to be corrupt. True? But the attractions of having enough money to do whatever you want, or the attraction of power, or the attraction of having influence, these are the things that can lead someone from worshipping God to worshipping themselves. And if it's us, we don't like to call it worshipping ourselves. But when we are willing to compromise our morals or our faith in order to make more money or to get more likes or to have more followers on social media, then we become onto that slippery ground that Gideon was on. And you see, the seed of being king was now planted in Gideon's mind. And he knew he shouldn't. And so in one breath, he says, "No, no, I won't rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." But in the next breath, in the next verse, he asks for tribute. Tribute for a king. I mean, it may not seem like much. A fair day's work for a fair day's pay. He could claim it was danger money. But Who was taking the credit for the win? Wasn't it God's strategy? Wasn't it God's empowering that actually brought about the victory? And yet Gideon now takes the credit and the gold. And in the very next verse, he says to them, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. And so what we see is he takes tribute fit for a king. And then the next thing he does is very much also like a king. He takes many wives. And he takes a concubine. So many wives, he has 70 sons. I have enough trouble remembering all of my children when someone and you're saying, hey, can you come here? Yeah, but James, Ben, Matt, Luke. Does anyone else ever go through all the names of their kids before they finally get to the one they want? Yeah, imagine having 70. As we've gone through the book of Judges, one of the things we've discovered is that the author of Judges only tells you something if it's really significant. And there seem to be these rare and bizarre facts that he just puts in there. And we've discovered that they actually have great meaning. Well, they're often fairly sort of bloodthirsty, aren't they? In this case, it's not bloodthirsty, but it's interesting. He only mentions the name of one son, Abimelech. Why would he include Abimelech? Let's look at the meaning of the word. My father is king. That's what his son's name meant. You see, Gideon has got something going on inside him. He'd said, no, no, I won't be king. Let the Lord rule over you. And yet we see him start to act like a king. I'll take tribute. I'll take many wives. I'll have many sons. And I'll call my son. My father is king. You see, slowly, and it's often very, very subtle in someone's life, and in Gideon's case, slowly, he is increasingly becoming self-obsessed with this idea that he is king. And yet it can easily become us. Because we all love the stories of people like Howard Schultz, rags to riches. We applaud hard work. We applaud this focus on the goal in front of us, focus on success, ignore all the distractions round about us. And yet we're seeing that in our world, many are becoming increasingly disillusioned with those in leadership, where all they do is pursue success. We're seeing this in the stock market, where people are now looking at companies and they're not just looking at the share price and the dividend. They're asking questions about, is that company acting fairly? Is it doing what is right? We're seeing this shift in ethical clothing, where people are saying, I'm willing to pay a little bit more in order to make sure that the clothes I buy haven't been made by people who are being paid a pittance. We're seeing it in the area of ethical food, where people are willing to pay that little bit more for the food in order to make sure that the people who grew it are paid appropriately. And so, through those lenses, how do we see Gideon? Gideon defeated the Midianites, yes. Success. On the other hand, do we see the lack of grace he had for his fellow countrymen when they are uncertain about what to do? Do we notice this shift in his faithfulness to God? Do you see that once the battle is over, he never again seeks God's strategy or God's confirmation? When he was totally dependent on God, when he had 300 men at the odds of 450-1 against 135,000 enemy, he calls out for the Lord and for Gideon. But once he's got the taste of success, once he becomes intoxicated by the beauty of success, we don't even see the Lord mentioned. For Gideon. I think there's something else going on here, as well as this aspect of kingship. I think he's also moving into the area of priesthood. Do you remember his request for gold earrings? And that was the tribute that was brought to him. Well, if we go back into the story of Exodus, into Exodus chapter 32, we see there's this other story of the people of Israel and gold earrings. In that case, Moses had gone up a mountain. And the people of Israel were concerned about where Moses was. And they said, well, if we've lost Moses, if we don't know where he is, and well, how are we going to know about God and where God is? And so they go to Moses' brother Aaron, and they say to him, what are we going to do about it? And Aaron says to them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And so what we now see is that's what had happened in the nation of Israel earlier. Now, Gideon, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. So, remember there were 135,000 enemy troops, and if they all wore gold earrings, that's a lot of earrings. It tells us there was over 20 kilograms of gold that had been collected just through the earrings. So what's he do with it? Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed at Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So what's an ephod? Again, let's go back into the story of Exodus. In the story of Exodus, God had said that he wanted them to make a tabernacle and to make the Ark of the Covenant and to make an ephod. An ephod was a linen garment, and it was worn by the high priest. So at the time that we're now looking at, where Gideon is alive and in battle, what we see is that the tabernacle is based at Shiloh. And so the ephod is based at Shiloh. And when the people came to worship God, they would go to Shiloh as their place of worship. But an ephod can also refer to an idol that is covered in a garment. And so what we see is that Gideon takes this gold from the earrings, and with that he makes an idol which is covered in a garment. He himself takes the role of priest. And now he says, come to my hometown of Ophrah and worship God. Well, one, it'd be good for the local economy, wouldn't it? But as well as that, what we're seeing is this shift where instead of the people going to Shiloh to worship God, Gideon's saying, come to my hometown, come to me. Come and worship the idol I made in my hometown. What he's doing is he's taking the role as king and priest, and he's drawing people from God into idol worship. And yet the risk is, as much as we see this in Gideon and we go, it could just as easily be us. Because you see, we too want to rule our own lives. We too want to be king. We can want to rule. We can want to have influence. We can want to have wealth. And there is nothing wrong with any of those things if our motive is to do what God wants us to do. If we are doing what God wants us to do and we're hearing from God clearly and we're seeking confirmation that that's what God wants us to do, then it's appropriate to have those. But that's not what Gideon's doing. He's seeking these out of his own self. And we can too, if our motive is not right before the Lord. And in the same way, we can start to want to worship ourselves. Our culture tells us it's about what you want. That you can do what you want. You can have whatever you want. You deserve it. And you know what? It's really good to have lots of followers who want to be just like you. That's what the social media agenda keeps telling us. Have more and more followers who want to be like you. And again, that's not against social media. It's against the motive of our own heart. of why we want to do this. You see, the risk is that we can want to become kings and priests in our own world. But there's a problem with this. See, one of the things we saw about Gideon was that as he rose to this position of becoming king in his own mind and priest in his own mind, he himself was hurt. His family was hurt. They were led astray. His nation was hurt. They were led astray. There's that same risk for us that as we slowly, subtly start to chase after these things, when we're not in alignment with what God wants, we can start to hurt ourselves, our family, those around about us. And so where do we focus? How do we address this issue? There is a much better priest and king that we can look to. And that's Jesus Christ. Because you see, unlike Gideon, who treated his fellow countrymen ruthlessly, Jesus offers grace and hope. Unlike Gideon, whose actions were driven by personal agenda, Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Unlike Gideon, who chose to do his own thing, his own way, Jesus says, "I only do what I see my Father in heaven doing. I want to do it his way." Unlike Gideon, who sought blood vengeance for the death of his brothers, Jesus died. His own blood was shed that you and I can become his brothers and sisters. Unlike Gideon, who crafted this ephod and called people to come and worship it in his hometown, Jesus is the true one we should worship. Jesus is the true tabernacle. He is the great high priest. You see, Jesus is the true king. He is the true high priest. And so we come to this question that we ask is, in whom do we put our trust? Do we put our trust in who we are and our own agendas and our own motives over what we want to rule and over the things that we want and the way we want people to see us and therefore over what we worship? Or do we turn to Jesus as the true King and great High Priest? And the answer is really important. The way we answer that question is really important, because the thing we discovered about Gideon is it didn't just affect him, but affected his family and his whole nation. And in the same way, the way that we answer that question not only affects us, but affects all those around about us as well. And so I want to draw to a close there, and as we do every week, come to ask these two questions. What did God say to me today? What is it that God is saying to me through, whether it be through the songs that we've sung, or whether it be through this scripture or the unpacking of these verses from the Bible? What is it that God is saying to me right now? We're going to take a minute so that we've got time now to stop and reflect and ask this question. And as you reflect on what it is we believe God is saying, ask yourself the next question: what will I do with what I've just heard? What will I do with what I've just heard, either through this message or with what you just heard, if you heard the Lord speaking to you? Because faith involves obedience. Faith involves action. What will you do with what you've just heard? Father God, we love the story of Gideon up until this point. We love the way that he met with you. We love the way that when he was unsure, you confirmed to him what you wanted him to do. We love the way that When he couldn't do it in his own strength, your Holy Spirit empowered him. We love the way that he brought people together to bring a mighty victory. Father, this is the sort of way we want to live our lives. That whether we have uncertainty or fear in our lives, we want to hear from you. We want to hear what you want us to do. We want to have your Spirit's empowering in our lives. We want to see, Lord, victory, whether it be little victories in our own personal life as we overcome temptation or overcome struggles, whether it be victory in our families, whether it be victories in our workplaces, whether it be victories across our nation. Father God, we want to see victories because we are so aligned with what it is that you want us to do. And yet, Father God, there are times where slowly and subtly we've come out of alignment with your will. Maybe we don't even, some may not even know you yet. And so, Father God, we come before you now and we acknowledge, Lord, that there are times in our lives where we want to rule. We want to rule over our own lives. We want to rule over families. We want to be in positions of authority for motivations, for reasons that are not right. Lord, there are times where we are worshipping ourselves. We are worshipping the fruit of our labour. We're worshipping, Lord, what it means of the things that we've bought, the things that we've been able to achieve. And we turn our focus so much towards that, rather than you who's given it to us. And so, Lord, we've heard too that you're a God of grace and mercy. This morning we've heard too that Jesus shed his blood for us in order that we might become brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Father God, knowing these things, we come before you and we say we are sorry for where we've sought to rule over our own lives. We are sorry for where we've sought to worship things of ourself. And we confess that as wrong. And we ask for forgiveness. And Lord, thank you that when we come before you and say we are sorry and we confess our sin and we ask for forgiveness, that, Lord, you do forgive us. And, Lord, we pray that you would once again take us on that journey where we would hear your voice so clearly, where we would do what it is you want us to do with your Spirit and leading us and empowering us. And, Lord, that's our prayer for this week and every week. But Lord, as we go forward from here today, I pray a blessing upon each and every one here, that they would hear you, Lord, in their situation, in their circumstance, whether they are hiding in a wine press, whether they are uncertain and fearful, whether they think they've heard but they're not quite sure what it is you're wanting them to do. Lord, bring confirmation. Lord, if they are walking in victory and they are seeing great things happen, may their focus continue to be on you. So, Father God, as we go out from here, may we be the people of God you've called us to be. And so I bless each and every one here to walk the journey that God is calling you to walk and in see Jesus as our King, as our priest. We thank you for this and pray it in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as you go forward from here today, have a great day. Have a great week. If you would like prayer for anything, if you've come today with specific things you'd like prayer for, or throughout the service today you felt you'd love to have someone pray with you, the door here on the side is going to be open in a moment, and there'll be a prayer team waiting out there who'd love to meet with you and pray with you. There is tea and coffee available in the foyer, and encourage you to go out and enjoy that. And just have a fantastic week. Thanks, everyone. God bless. You can come back next week.
I love church.
Jackie loves church. Isn't that awesome? Thank you. God, thank you.
concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 36 1144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.